Brothers and sisters, please open your Bibles to the book of James. We return this morning to our sermon series in the book of James, and we'll look for a second time in terms of the series at the block of verses in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I will read beyond that, though, as I'll be referring to several verses beyond that immediate section. So please turn to James chapter 3. I'll begin our reading in verse 13 and go down to and including verse 10 of chapter 4. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are gathered to hear the word of our Savior, to hear the great shepherd calling to his sheep through the preaching of his word. And, O God, we pray that by the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit, this is exactly what would happen in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would give us undivided hearts. We pray that you would give us a burning attentiveness and focus upon your word, that we would hear things that perhaps we don't want to hear, that we would rejoice in what is said and rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and being built up all the more in it, through the right preaching and the conscionable hearing of your word. We pray, Lord, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know you to salvation in Christ this day. Please honor and glorify yourself in our midst through the preaching and hearing of your word, now we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Friends, do you come here and do you sit here this morning in the midst of a struggle against sin? Now, if you are a Christian, the answer is most certainly yes, you do. And so do I. We are all here in the midst of a battle against besetting sin. The sins may vary, but it is a common battle among us. Well, now think of this. What if you could rip sin out of your life by its root as it were? What if you could grab and tear away at its heart so that every other individual sin we struggle with would lose the nourishment that it gets from that root? So that every other sin, when the root is pulled, would increasingly shrivel up and die? What if you could pull on one strand of sin from your sinful nature, and like an unraveling sweater, every other sin would follow along and fall from you? Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, James, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places our attention on what may be considered the fundamental sin of all sins, the one upon which every other sin stands, the one which is sapped by every other sin for its strength and duration. And that, very simply, is the sin of self-exaltation. The sin of self-seeking, which then rears its ugly head in terms of the rivalries that ever exist among sinful people. James keys in our attention on the sin of self-exaltation, that which is at the base of all other sins. And if this sin, like the root of all other sin, is continually hacked away at, then we will find other sins in our lives shriveling up and dying away more and more, even, as it were, without our even touching them. Now, brothers and sisters, this is good news, but be warned. Because this self-exaltation is the most basic aspect of our sin, it is the most stubborn and vicious in holding its ground. Our sinful natures do not and will not want to hear what James says to us in this text. We will fight in our sinful natures. We will claw like a caged, mortally wounded animal against the death that comes by way of hearing and heeding what James says. So be warned and listen. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Because for reasons that I'll mention more at the end of this sermon, we are to rejoice that God says these hard things to us. Because in so doing, he is treating us as sons and daughters whom he is conforming to the character of his unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if we hear in the way James instructs us, which is not merely to hear, but to do what is said, to truly hear is to chop away at the root of sin and to watch as other sins shrivel up and die in that process. So this morning we'll examine our text, and particularly this foundational sin, under three headings. We'll look first of all at the sinfulness of self-seeking. The sinfulness of self-seeking. Secondly, the speech of self-seeking. And thirdly, the surrender of self-seeking. First of all, point number one, the sinfulness of self-seeking. Look again, please, and give your attention to verses 13 through 15 of James chapter 3. God's word says this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Now, friends, if we look here at the word which in the translation I'm preaching is translated envy, if we look at it in the original language, it's a word that can, in and of itself, indicate a very good thing. You can see in that Greek word our English word zeal. Now, zeal is very simply passionate energy. And again, it can be a good thing when it is pointed in the right direction. Now, most of the English translations have the word envy or jealousy, and that's okay. But the word itself indicates not so much the evil of this passion, but its intensity. James describes here a passionate energy, a zeal. Now again, think of it. Passion, courage, perseverance, the ability to intensely focus on something that needs to be done and to work hard to do it. These are all good things. These are qualities which in themselves are good to have and to employ. But put in the wrong context or put in evil hands, then these qualities only amplify that evil and make it more ferocious. Now, the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, said that, looking back on his pre-conversion life, said that he was a zealous persecutor of the church. He had courage, he had perseverance, he worked hard, but he did it for an evil end. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But the Lord converted him, and he became a zealous preacher of the gospel. So zeal in and of itself is not the problem. But here in our text, James quickly lets us know that the zeal he mentions is in fact pointed in completely the wrong direction. It is a passionate energy that is full of, as he says, bitterness. Bitterness. Now, one scholar gives us perhaps the best translation of this text, and he refers to it as bitter zeal. If you have bitter zeal in your hearts. Friends, what James describes here is a pernicious passion. It is an active avarice. Bitter zeal is the turmoil of heart that happens when we are jealous in a sinful way, when we are envious. And again, that's why other translations will have envy and jealousy. But James's wording places particular emphasis on the intensity of that envy. Intense, jealous, bitter zeal. It involves bitter thoughts toward other people. It involves bitter thoughts toward people who have what we think we deserve. People who got something that we didn't. People who are the subject of applause that we think we've earned. People who are getting or who will get what we want. Young people, this sin is common to all of us. Young people, are there times where you will hear an adult praising another child and saying to that other child, "You did a really good job on this report," or, "Boy, you can run really fast." And do you feel that you need to jump right into that conversation and say, "Well, I can run even faster. Or my report was even better." That, young people, is envy. You're desiring to be praised. And not only are you desiring to be praised, but you want to be praised more than that other child is praised. And so you're putting that other child down. You're insulting that other child in the process. And we are not to do that, young people. The Lord teaches us that if we can do something, if we can run fast, write a good report, whatever it may be, that's a good thing, and we are to thank Him for it. Because it's only by His mercy in our lives that we can do those good things. So be happy for that, and be happy to hear other children receive good comments for what they are doing. Now, adults, we do the same thing, and we know it. We may be more subtle and sophisticated in our envy of others, but it is there. It is absolutely there. Whether in word or thought, perhaps it's in deed, we often work hard to think about or to even outwardly show what we think is our superiority to other people. Whether it be a superior spirituality or a superior physical capability, whatever it may be. Now, friends, think of how much energy it takes to be envious. Again, James's focus is on the intensity of this bitterness. Think of how much energy it takes to be envious. All that emotional, mental energy that we expend and invest in our feelings of bitterness and of jealousy. Have you ever imagined a conversation between you and the person you envy? Have you ever imagined all the ways and the words with which you would put him or her in his place if you had the opportunity? And maybe even embarrass him or her in front of the people you want to impress, but who so far seem more impressed with that other person. Such thoughts can occupy our minds to the point of obsession. And perhaps that obsession leads to action. We begin to compete with the other person, perhaps without that other person even knowing that he's in a competition. We seek the applause of others. We seek to steal the applause from that other person. We work to have more, to be better in our minds, to be better thought of than that other person. We perhaps even resent the Lord for his providence in that person's life as opposed to our life. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says this, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Trying so hard to be better than the other person is, in the words of the writer of Ecclesiastes, worthless. It is a striving after wind. Friends, envy is exhausting. Envy depletes our energy and it leaves our hearts in a state of restless discontent. It weakens us and therefore it weakens the church. Proverbs 14:30. "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Now, to further understand the nature of this bitter zeal, notice the sin that is coupled with this bitter zeal. Look with me, please, again at chapter 3, verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, here again, translations will vary. Some translations have self-seeking, others have selfish ambition, and those are good translations. If there is better zeal in our hearts, think of it, friends, if there is bitter zeal in our hearts, it can only be because we have made ourselves the objects of our own affections. And we have made the exaltation of ourselves the goal of all of our labors, all of our words. Brothers and sisters, how much of what you do is for you? How much of your service of others, which looks really great on the surface, is really about serving you? How much of your words in praising God are said really so that others will praise you for speaking so well of God? How much of your talk about the Lord is designed to earn you praise? How much of our allegedly loving actions and words toward our neighbor, toward one another, is really about achieving our own sense of emotional well-being and identity? Doing things so that we feel good and right, or securing our own position in a company, in business, or earning a favorable status among friends. Now, beyond that general desire to exalt ourselves is the particular desire of putting others down in the process. Now, this term self-seeking is sometimes translated as strife or rivalry. And so, friends, back to the idea of working to achieve superiority and recognition over other people. Do you see yourself as in a constant competition with someone else? Again, they may not know that you see it that way, but are you constantly competing against other people? You want to do better than they do. You want to have more than they have. Do you keep your eye on a particular person simply for the sake of wanting to see his or her downfall? or embarrassment. Now, such rivalry in the hearts of individual Christians, even if it remains only in the heart, or so we think, these things show up much more obviously than we think they do. Such rivalry among individual Christians collectively exhausts the church. It is the breeding ground for divisions, for painful splits among the saints. When one saint looks at another and says, "You're not as spiritual as I am. Don't you know how to know God the way I do?" There are painful splits among the saints. This rivalry is the cause of war among people who are to be known by their peacefulness, their peace with God, and their peacefulness toward one another. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war." All of these things springing from the base of our self-exaltation. Brothers and sisters, if we are envious of other believers, then whether it is known by others or not, we have engaged in a sinful rivalry with them. Whether we act on that desire or simply simmer in the heat of bitterness in our own hearts, that kind of caustic competition has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. So is it there among us, brothers and sisters, today? Are there dissensions, outward or merely quiet and unspoken? To whatever extent we are competing with one another in this way, we must bow out of that competition by way of repentance. In humility, we must walk away from this wicked game. Now, James has yet more to say on this caustic competition, because so often that caustic competition is played out on the field of our conversations, our words to and about and regarding one another. Point number 2, the speech of self-seeking. The speech of self-seeking. Again, verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, one particular translation renders that verse and that expression this way: "Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." In other words, do not be arrogant. And arrogance is, in fact, an assault on the truth. And that much is true. To be arrogant is to think falsely about oneself, to think about ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And so arrogance in and of itself, the mere possession of arrogance, is an assault on the truth. But remember, this section of James is all about the sins of speech. He is addressing not only our heart attitudes, but the speech which flows from those hearts, those attitudes. Boasting and lying are most often done vocally as the expression of an arrogant heart. But notice, James has a very interesting wording. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." James' particular phrasing here raises the question, what kind of boasting and lying is this? Certainly he forbids all boasting and lying implicitly, but he has a particular focus here. Now notice that this command not to boast and lie is linked directly with what may in fact be in our hearts. Again, that's self-exaltation. He writes, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie." And so there's a relationship between those two. If you have these in your heart, do not boast and lie. But of course, James is not telling us that if you don't have these things in your heart, it's perfectly fine to boast and lie. That's not at all what he's teaching. Boasting and lying are never right. But rather, James's choice of phrasing here lets us know that his focus is not so much on blatant lying and boasting, but on the kind of lying which may not seem to be lying. On the kind of boasting which may not appear, obviously, to be boasting. It's the kind of lying and boasting that flow directly from self-exaltation in the heart. Friends, think of it. Self-exaltation always involves self-deceit. Self-exaltation always involves self-deceit. And so this is the deceitful, arrogant, sometimes very subtle speech of self-exaltation. And we can wrap all of that up and summarize it in this way. What James condemns here is hypocritical speech. Hypocritical speech. Look at verses 9 through 11. Back up to verses 9 through 11 of James 3. With it, with the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And then verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? And that word bitter is the same word James uses in verse 14. And so, yes, cursing our fellow man is rather obvious and it is out there. But in cursing our fellow man, we are proclaiming ourselves to be wise. We are proclaiming ourselves to be worthy of at least more praise than that particular object of our cursing. Blessing God and cursing our fellow man, it's claiming to be citizens of heaven while speaking the language of hell. Now, cursing others may not seem to be a lie or a boast. But again, to curse someone is to proclaim our superiority over that person. To proclaim ourselves wiser, more pure, and to proclaim ourselves that person's judge. Look with me, please, briefly at chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. James writes, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Now, Lord willing, we'll look at that passage in much more detail several sermons later, because we know how often that passage and the one like it from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is so often abused. Don't judge. We're not allowed to be a judge. Well, there and here, Jesus and here, James is not condemning the idea of making moral judgments, of calling something evil, evil, and calling something good, good. Nor was Jesus condemning the idea of actually going to a brother or sister and humbly, after removing the plank for our own eye, bringing the attention of that brother or sister to perhaps a particular sin. And Jesus tells us how to do that in Matthew chapter 18. So that's not our focus this morning, but it's important to say that Jesus is not, and James is not, condemning moral judgment. What James and Jesus condemn is hypocritical judgment. And the daring and audacious assumption that we are superior to those around us. An action based on that self-exaltation. Notice how James contrasts verse 14 of chapter 3 with verse 13. This lying and this boasting are exactly the opposite, are contrasted with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Good works done in the meekness of wisdom. These, friends, are the indicators of real wisdom and understanding. And they are contrasted here with the lying and boasting of a self-exalting heart. James tells us that having real wisdom and understanding, that having these does not display itself in mere talk, and certainly not in contentious cursing. They display themselves rather This understanding displays itself in humble obedience and in selfless service of others. A one who has bitter zeal and rivalry in his heart may boast of wisdom and understanding. In fact, when he goes to confront someone about his or her sin, he is implicitly saying that, look, I'm better at you than you, better at you at this particular issue. One who has bitter zeal and rivalry in his heart may boast of wisdom and understanding, but those twin sins in his heart render him a hypocrite. Brothers and sisters, hypocrisy is so subtle, is it not? We so easily think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And typically, hypocrisy hides behind statements that may seem fine on the surface, but they are said in a self-seeking way. Self-exalting speech is speech uttered for the purpose of gaining praise. Not gaining praise for the Lord, but for ourselves. And so herein, friends, is the subtlety of hypocrisy. Think of it. It is even possible to say true things in such a way that you assault the truth. It is even possible to speak the truth in such a way that you are, in fact, assaulting the truth. If we speak for the purpose of self-exaltation, then whatever proceeds from our hearts in the form of words, even true words, is an attack and a boast against the truth. It may not be known to the one listening to us, but it is certainly known to the Lord. And so James, remember, is driving after our hearts here, not merely what appears on the surface. Hypocritical speech need not contain error or obvious deceit. The truth can be spoken by one who is full of self-exalting lies. Now, there's a sad but a very telling and instructive example of this kind of situation in the life of the Apostle Paul, whom I referred to earlier. And he tells us about it in the book of Philippians. Now, Paul wrote this book while he was in prison. And Paul tells us in chapter 1 that he knew full well that some of his fellow preachers were preaching Christ, and in that much he rejoiced. But think of it, Paul knew that some of these preachers were preaching Jesus Christ for the explicit purpose of making Paul look bad. They wanted to cause him even more trouble as he was in prison. Whatever freedom they had, they used to preach Christ, but not for the glory of Christ and the salvation of the church. They wanted to punish Paul, of whom they were obviously envious. They treated Paul as a rival, although he was by no means competing against them. Here's how he tells us in Philippians 1:17. He says, that particular group of preachers, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Same word as in our text in James. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So Paul was the victim of this selfish ambition that both he and James warn against. Now think of it. If Paul had been possessed by that same selfish ambition, he would have responded in kind, either in his heart or in his writing. He would have been jealous of the fame of these preachers, the fame they had while preaching to crowds while he lay languishing in prison. But that was not his response. What was his response? Well, he was happy that Christ was being preached. And to that extent, he rejoiced. Now, Paul's response does not mean that God is indifferent toward the evil attitude of our hearts. Again, this is what James is all about here. As I mentioned several sermons ago, preachers and teachers in the church will be put to a stricter examination and judgment by the Lord on that last day for how we handled our ministry among the sheep. And surely the Lord sees straight into our hearts and is not fooled by surface appearance. And Paul knew that. But as it applied to Paul's taking personal offense, Paul was in essence saying the important thing is that Christ was being preached. It doesn't matter personally whether I'm in prison or out, whether my colleagues like me or not. What matters most is the spread of the gospel. And so if you, this morning, brothers and sisters, are serving others, if you are doing something in the name of Christ that you are, if you're a teacher, qualified to do, if you're doing whatever it may be and you're qualified and you're capable of doing it, then keep serving by all means. Don't stop because sin may have been exposed in your or my heart. Truly consider one another more important than yourselves and serve them regardless of what it may mean for your ego or personal advancement. But brothers and sisters, if we are serving the Lord based on envy, the remedy is not to stop serving. Don't stop the serving. Stop the sinning in the process of that serving. We come to point number three now, the surrender of self-seeking, and our final point this morning. The surrender of self-seeking. We must repent of this selfish ambition as the Lord shows it to us in our hearts. We must repent of whatever envy is driving us to serve our brothers and sisters and continue to serve them. Quite simply because they have need, not because of what serving them can do for us. Then, brothers and sisters, our service to the Lord and to our family in the Lord will be all the more sincere. It will be an exercise of real wisdom, of genuine understanding, as James commends it to us in verse 13. Now back for a moment briefly to Paul. And remember, neither the Lord nor Paul was indifferent toward the rivalry that some preachers had in their hearts. Paul knew it was evil, and he did not want the Philippians to be infected by that same evil attitude of rivalry. And thus he commands in chapter 2, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He tells the church, including any of those preachers who may have ever heard or read that letter, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility, brothers and sisters, is what chops away at the root, that foundational sin. But how does humility come about? Because it is not natural to us, is it? Well, Paul's answer he gives in Philippians 2 is to think like Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, to free us increasingly of this self-exaltation, let's consider what we're actually doing when we seek to exalt ourselves in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We are seeking glory and praise. We are seeking glory and praise, not for the Lord, but for ourselves. And so in that moment, we are seeking equality with God. And more than that, since there is only one true and living God, in those moments of self-exaltation, we are not only seeking to be like God, we are seeking to be God. Exactly the same as happened with our first father, Adam. He was already like God by bearing his image, but he wanted more. He wanted that same power and that same authority. And in our moments of self-exaltation, we desire the same. But think of it, and we know this answer. Who is the only one who is worthy of praise and exaltation? The answer is obvious, the Lord. The Lord and the Lord alone is worthy of praise and honor and exaltation. And so when we seek to be praised, when we do things for the purpose of our being praised and not God's being praised, we're attempting to take His glory for ourselves. And yet our Lord Himself, God in the flesh, God, in order to save us and to serve His eternal purpose, the second person of the Trinity humbled Himself. Never at all ceasing to be God, the Lord Jesus became man and a servant among men. He obeyed His heavenly Father. He went to the death of the cross to save us from our self-exaltation, so that everyone who looks to Him for salvation would have it. He, brothers and sisters, and not we, He is worthy of praise. And Paul makes that clear in the following verses in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, by focusing our hearts upon the One who is truly worthy of praise, we see our self-exaltation for what it is. It is a sham. It is a hypocritical show which can only rip and tear at the church. It is a show which we must no longer put on. And now back to the book of James, he recommends that very same remedy, humility before the Lord. And James adds to it repentance. Humility and the repentance which flows from it. Look with me, please, again at verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4. But He, God, gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You parents with children old enough know this experience, surely. A child has done something wrong, and that child is deeply ashamed, truly sorry, not just seeking to get out of trouble, but so sorry that perhaps that child runs and hides. And as you come near to that child and you speak to that child, he or she won't look up at you. They're crying too hard. But then you, as a loving parent, reach down and you turn his or her face up toward you. And you say, I love you. That will never change. I forgive you. You're my son. You are my daughter. I love you. That is what our Heavenly Father does to us when we bow in sincere humility and repentance. He lifts up our face, reminds us of His unconditional, unwavering love, always secure in Jesus Christ, and embraces us for who we are, His sons and daughters. God will lift you up, brothers and sisters, but He will do so not to praise you, but to assure you of His love and to receive praise for His work of grace in you. And His grace is so abundant toward you and in you, people of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is precisely why he gives you these sometimes hard to hear words of corrections. He loves you too much to remain silent when you need corrected. You need to be corrected. You are an object of his eternal love in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed you and conquered sin and death and hell on your behalf. And his purpose for you is to be conformed to the character of Christ. And for this to happen, the sin that remains in us, those horrible weeds, must wither and die. Now, the thing to rejoice in is that Christ has already cut that root. He has already killed that root. We have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in us. Sin has been dealt its mortal wound. But again, like that mortally wounded, caged, cornered animal, it is vicious, and it means to make a mess with whatever fleeting life it has within it. The sinful nature is stubborn, especially when it is cornered. And so be prepared. Be prepared for that stubbornness that will rise and say, I don't want to hear this. I don't have to hear this. This is more for other people than for me. Know that stubbornness for what it is and repent of it. Our sinful nature has received its mortal wound by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And now the Lord means to put down that which remains of sin within us. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, every confusion and every evil thing are there. All the horrible weeds growing out of this root of self-exaltation. And so James, in these words, aims right at the heart, right at the root of our sin. Now think of this. His writing is not aimed at mere behavioral modification, as is so much of so-called counseling in our day. The world can teach us how to suppress symptoms of sin, how to behave in what society considers an acceptable fashion. A few psychological tricks here and the right medication there. And we're supposed to be on the way toward a less troubled and a less troublesome life. Now, unbelievers who do not know the Lord, they may, in a sense, through these means, become less overtly selfish. They can do helpful things, certainly, in the service of other people. They can accomplish things that need to be done. All of these things because they still bear the image of God. All people still bear the image of God. But for unbelievers, the power of sin and certainly the guilt of sin has not been dealt with. That root remains alive and well in their hearts. Some parts of the weeds may have been trimmed so they're not so obvious, but the root has not been ripped out. And so no true progress in holiness can be made. No true healing can come about. Nothing works apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best the wisdom of this world can do is help us trim some weeds. But again, it cannot get at that root because the wisdom of this world does not recognize sin for what it is. Nor, therefore, does it recognize the Savior for who he is. The wisdom of a fallen world is not fit to remedy the problems we have in this world. The wisdom of this world is the problem. But you, brothers and sisters, you are not any longer of this world. You are sons and daughters of the living God, and he addresses you as such. The reason why the Lord addresses you with these sometimes hard words is because by his grace, it is actually possible for your hearts to change. They have already changed, and they continue to do so as you hear and humble yourself and repent. Brothers and sisters in Christ, because of Christ and in Christ, your guilt is gone. The root of sin has been cut. Its life source is dead. all that remains is for the rest of those horrible weeds to shrivel up and die. And they will. And so rejoice in this process, as painful as it sometimes is. Persevere by the Lord's grace in this process. Be on the lookout for that stubbornness and repent of it before it even takes hold. In so doing, you bring praise not to yourself, but to the one, the only one, who is truly worthy of all praise and all adoration, all glory and all thanksgiving. Let's pray.